Ephesians 2 for our study this morning. Open your Bibles. Ephesians. This morning we look at verses 4 to 7. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. In our last message, we looked at verses 1 to 3 and saw the evil nature of mankind, and that includes every individual man and woman. And now we see a great contrast. The Bible is filled with contrasts. The contrast between God and the devil, light and darkness, good and evil, heaven and hell. Verses 1 to 3 gives us an accurate, however sordid, description of mankind. And that's reminding us of what we once were before we became Christians. Never ever forget that, brethren. And that will serve as a contrast with what you are now and what you will be in heaven. That's the sinful state of mankind, and that's the major problem that the world is facing. Yes, there's war, disease, crime, broken families, loneliness, despair, drug abuse. All of that gets back to the root problem of sin. And you remember we looked at those first couple of verses where it said you were dead in trespasses and sins, and you're walking according to the course of the world. And I used the rather vivid imagery of spiritual zombies in a parade, a death march on their way to the grave and to hell. And that's the picture it uses here. But for a Christian, that's what he once was. But he is no longer this spiritual zombie. He is alive spiritually. And he's on a march to heaven. As the great hymn says, we're marching to Zion. So it describes the woeful condition of mankind, the problem that we all face. And the world wonders, is there an answer? And there is, and that's what we look at this morning, verses 4 to 7. The only answer comes from God. Now you'll notice this contrast, what we were, what we are, and God made the difference. And he paints this terrible picture of what we are in order to accentuate what we are now. Steve Lawson says, God paints the picture like black velvet in order to make the golden ring of God with the diamond on top all the more beautiful. And he begins the contrast in verse 4, but God, the adversative. That's what it was, but God made all the difference in the world. Some of you are familiar with one of the greatest sermons in the last 100 years entitled simply, But God. And if you've never listened to it, please do. I put some CDs out there in the lobby. You can get it online. It's been published. It was first preached by the great Martin Lloyd-Jones from Wales, and he ministered for 30 years 200 yards away from Buckingham Palace in that great church, Westminster Chapel, that I attended many times. Please listen to it. However, I am not simply preaching his message. Notice it says, but God. And this sets the stage for what he later will say in contrast to what we were. We were drowning in sin, but God saved us. We were on our way to hell, but God saved us, changed us, and put us on the road to heaven. Similar to what Paul says in Titus 3, verses 3 and 4. We ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceitful, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by his mercy he saved us. God did it. God alone did it. It's not that Paul said, this is what I once was, but I decided to become religious, to be a good person. I was tired of the old life. No, it's but God did the answer. God is the answer. The world is in a terrible condition, but God has the answer. He's not through with the world. He changes individuals, and one day he will change the world at the second coming. But God is the answer to your problems. God is the answer to your family, to your friends, to our nation, to all mankind. The answer is only in God. But God. Now, in these verses, we will notice four great words that are virtual synonyms. I call them a cluster of God's great goodness. He talks about God's love, his kindness, his mercy, his grace. Look at verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy. There's the first of them. God is rich in all that he has. Back in chapter 1, verse 7, verse 18 talks about God's treasures, his richness. Means God has more than enough. God is rich in mercy. He'll never run out because he is completely merciful. Mercy full. He is full of mercy. Now, in each of these, I'm going to tell you the original Greek word. And the Greek word here for mercy is eleos, which is an interesting word. It's what we would call in language an onomatopoetic word. It means it sounds like what it stands for, like hum or buzz. Eleos is the answer to when a person is in great misery and it's like he's crying out, Eleos, Eleos. Can you just hear that? Some of us know what that's like to cry out to God with tears from a broken heart, and it just comes out in a groan or a cry, help. And we see an example in Matthew 20 when Jesus was coming into Jericho. It says there were two blind men that heard Jesus was there, and it says they cried out, Eleos, Eleos, son of David, have mercy. Can you picture these poor blind men crying out for mercy? And then it goes on to say Jesus had compassion for them. Mercy and compassion are basically the same. Do you ever really hurt? Are you in misery, depression, physical pain, despair, fear? And you cry out sometimes all alone. Cry out to God and bring him your tears and say, Eleos, I need mercy, O Lord. And God is filled with mercy. It says here he is rich with mercy. A few weeks ago, I brought you that message on the compassion of Jesus, that he is moved with sympathy and mercy and compassion for us. Another word for mercy. And when Jesus saw those great multitudes, thousands of people, he was moved with mercy and compassion on each and every one of them, even though many of them were sick, diseased. And sometimes when we see a person that's seriously diseased and shows the symptoms in his body, we don't want to look. Not Jesus. He didn't look away. He looked at them. And when you are going through some great trial, physical, emotional, marital, whatever, Jesus doesn't turn away. He turns towards you. And he calls for you to turn to him and ask for mercy. According to the Bible, God has a general mercy for all people. Psalm 145, verse 9, his mercy is over all. But then Romans 9 also calls our attention to a special mercy that he reserves for his children. And the doorway into that is through his general mercy. Come to God with your problems, and may he give you extra mercy. We all need God's mercy. And God has it. I was born and raised in New Orleans, and you know, there is a hospital there called Mercy Hospital. There's also one called Charity Hospital. There's also one, remember, New Orleans is very French, called Hotel Dieu. Anybody know what that is? God's hospital. Come to God for mercy, charity. Come to God for mercy. He has it. Go to him over and over again. And then what do? When you have his mercy, share it with others. He has given you mercy so that you can be merciful to others. In Luke chapter 6, Jesus said this, be merciful as your Father is merciful. And then in Matthew 5:7, Jesus said, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. So there's the first of this wonderful cluster of God's goodness. The second one is also found there. Look at the verse. Because of his great love with which he loved us. Notice it's found first as a noun and then as a verb for emphasis. And some of you know what the Greek word for love is. It's the Greek word agape. Some pronounce it agape. And in the verbal form is agapao. So it says his great love. He just doesn't say his love. It says his great love, just like he is rich in mercy. God is great in all that he is. He has great love and he shows it greatness. Just like in chapter 1 verse 19, the greatness of his power. Chapter 1 verses 4 and 5, God elected people out of love. We're told several places in Scripture Christ died for us out of love. We are born again out of God's love when the love of God comes into us. Do you see the Trinity in there? Father, Son, and Spirit. They are great in love. What is this saying when it says his great love with which he loved us? Us, humanity, and Christians in particular. It's that wonderful biblical truth. God really does love us. Some people deny the existence of God. Other people admit God's there, but they don't know his love. I'm here to tell you, God does love you in your deepest valley. And if you're still a sinner that's not yet become a Christian, God still loves you. He loves you in spite of your sin. You may doubt his love, never doubt his love. Yes, God does love you. God is real, God is great, and he loves you. Bible says he has a general love for all mankind, like John 3:16. God so loved the world. But the Bible also says he has a special love for his people, like a parent has a special love for his child as well as everyone else, but a special love. Ephesians 5 talks about a special love that Jesus Christ has for his bride, his people. It's his great love in both of these. How great is it? It's as great as God himself. And this comes out in many of the wonderful hymns that we sing. Let me read you the words of one of the wonderful ones on the love of God. In fact, I think it's entitled The Love of God. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the oceans dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. Oh, love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong, it shall forevermore endure the saints' and angels' song. How great is his love? As great as God himself, infinite and eternal. That's why Paul says, because of his great love with which he loved us, verse 5, it's out of that love he raised us from spiritual death. Look at verse 5. He loved us even when we were dead in trespasses. He saw the parade of those spiritual zombies marching, following the devil on the way to hell. And it says here, even when we were that, God loved us. Even when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together. Notice it says, when we were dead, now we are alive. Like an amazing grace, I once was dead, now I'm alive. with Christ, by grace you have been saved. So here's the second of those great words, his love. He really does love us. And he proves it by raising us from the dead. But notice the contrast again. When we were dead, he made us alive. Not we ourselves, not our parents, not the preacher or the priest. God alone. Listen to what God says in Deuteronomy 32:39. I kill and I make alive. He has the power of life and death in his hand. He is the one that gives life. He is the one that ultimately takes away life. Yes, it can be through an accident, murder, war, suicide, but ultimately it's God that takes away our life. And he's the one that can also extend our life or give life back. Like when he raised Jesus from the dead and when he raised Lazarus from the dead, God says, I kill, I can make alive, both spiritually and physically. Lost sinners are dead spiritually. They cannot give themselves life any more than a corpse that's been in the grave for 6 months can come out of the grave. It can't happen, never has. A spiritually dead soul cannot raise himself up. But God can, and God does that when he saves a person. And so the first thing is that he has to be raised spiritually from the dead, and then later physically when Jesus returns. And so when he says he has raised us from the dead, that's a metaphor for how God gives spiritual life to spiritually dead sinners. It's a life-changing experience where he is now a new person. Oh, yes, there are some similarities, his memory, his fingerprints, his blood type, his DNA. But he is now a new person. John 3 says it's like being born again. Bible says it's also a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come. We that are Christians can say, yes, I know I'm not perfect, but I'm not what I once was. And I'm not what I'm going to be in heaven, but thank God I am not what I used to be, a lost sinner. And in this great miracle, God changes a person from being that spiritual zombie, and now he is a living, loving Christian. And we see examples in the Bible. Perhaps the most extreme case is that poor man in Mark chapter 5, you remember he was filled with many, many demons and evil spirits. And he was so wild with that supernatural evil strength that he could break chains. He lived out in a graveyard, screaming at night, didn't wear clothes. Everybody was afraid of him. But when he came running down that mountain, he was encountered by Jesus Christ, who totally changed the man's mind. His life, everything about him. He now had clothes. He didn't live in the graveyard. And instead of being wild and dangerous, it says he was sitting on the ground next to Jesus like a tamed puppy. What made the difference? But God made the difference. He was changed. He was now alive spiritually. And that's what happens in the life of everybody that becomes a Christian. Does that include you? Are you a new creature? Have you been born again? Have you been spiritually raised from the dead? And notice it says here, the third of our four great words, by grace you have been saved. Some of you know the Greek word is charis. And I've known people whose names derive from that. I know two women, one named Charis, the other named Charisse. If I'm not mistaken, even the boy's name Charles comes from this. And we get some interesting words in English derived from charis, such as charity, care, caress, cherish. And it's similar to another Greek word, charo, which means joy. It's a general word for God's undeserved love and favor. If mercy is God's love for the miserable, grace is God's love for the guilty. We don't deserve it. Now, there is a general grace for all mankind. We call it common grace, but again, there's also a special grace for his people. But the main thing is, it's undeserved. It cannot be earned. Sometimes children want to earn the favor of their parents, maybe before Christmas, to get an extra present. You cannot earn anything from God. God owes us nothing. We can never earn anything. Grace is simply free to us. And our sins are great and are many. But God's grace is bigger and better than even our sins. We have committed millions of sins without number. But God's grace is even greater than that. We sing about it in this hymn. Listen to the words. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that is greater than all our sins. It's almost too good to be true when you think about it. God, who is holy and infinite, would take an interest in us that are so small and so guilty. That shows how amazing His grace is. That's the title of the most famous hymn around the world. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. In the book of Romans, Paul says, where sin abounded, grace abounded still more. Thank God for His grace. Now that brings us to verse 6. For the third time, he says, he's raised us up together. Verse 1, and then the previous verse, when we were dead, he made us alive. Verse 6, and he raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He made us alive. Now notice also, he did this. God did this. You got it? Not we did this. Nobody has ever raised himself up from the dead. It's impossible. Go to the graveyard and call for Uncle Charlie to come up. He won't. He can't do it. We can't do it to another person. A dead corpse cannot do anything but stay in the grave. And a dead sinner cannot do anything but sin. He cannot change himself. He cannot reform himself. That's what we were. But God, as it says here, He raised us up again. God doesn't call upon a lost sinner to turn over a new leaf or to become better. It can't be done. It says He raised us up together. Now notice the word together is used twice. Look at the verse. He raised us up together, made us sit together in the heavenly places. So this isn't just talking about us together with other Christians, but together with Christ. He mentioned that in the previous chapter, that Christ was raised from the dead, He ascended into heaven, and now it says here, He raised us with Christ and made us to sit together with Him in the heavenly places. You say, but I'm still back here on earth. The first step is that He raises you spiritually, you're a new person. Christ has gone into heaven as our representative, so in that sense, we're in heaven with Him by representation. Just like in a representative democracy, the people we vote in as our congressmen, senators, they are representatives in Washington. So Jesus is our representative. He is our trailblazer. He is there. We are here. We will be there with Him in heavenly places one day, actually. Heavenly places, as in chapter 1, verse 3, means the supernatural realm, especially heaven. Christ went there first to prepare the way for us. That sound like something He said in the Gospel of John, chapter 14? I go to prepare a place for you. He is the trailblazer. He has made the reservation for us. And in that sense, in one way, we're already there. And that's the guarantee that we will make it there to the heavenly places. Do you want to go to heaven? I've only met a few people that say, I don't want to go to heaven. I want to go to hell. If they could get a glimpse of hell, nobody would ever want to go there. And if that lost sinner could really see what heaven is like, he'd say, I will give up anything to go there. Do you want to go to heaven? Do you know the way to heaven? There's only one way. It's Jesus. For it was Jesus that said right after that about I go to prepare a place for you, he then went on to say in verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. So if you want to go to heaven, you first have to go to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said that he went to prepare a place for us, but he has to prepare us to fit in. You've probably heard the old thing. Heaven is a prepared place for prepared people. Back to the picture of the spiritual zombie. That's what lost sinners are. They can't get into heaven unless they are transformed. God didn't let spiritual zombies into his home, but he transforms some of them and then welcomes them into heaven. May God raise you and transform you to make you fit for heaven. Now, we're not going to end the sermon here because the best part of this is in the very next verse. Look at this. This is the icing on the cake. This is the purpose for which he loved us and he saved us and transformed us. That, there's the purpose. That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Ages to come here refers to eternity future, without end. The next life, there will be far greater than this one. And in the next life, there's either heaven or hell. But here he's describing heaven. And of course, when we think about the ages to come, we need to know, where will I spend eternity? Am I on that death march to hell? Or am I in that glorious parade toward heaven? Where will you spend eternity after you die? What is the eternal destiny for which Christians have been predestined? Back in chapter 1, verse 4. The Bible says that we are predestined to be glorified, to go to heaven. And there'll be no more sin, perfect bodies. We will see God. We will be united with Christ. And what this verse and a few others tell us about that glorious future. Look at the verse, in the ages to come, so that he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. In other words, we were predestined, we were saved, we were transformed to behold and to receive all of these wonderful treasures of his mercy and his love and his grace. It says here, to behold it. To show it, God's going to display his great love. That's the purpose of creation. God created the whole universe to show how loving he is to mankind. He went an extra step. That's why he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die. That's the perfect display and demonstration of his love. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. He is displaying this. But then he will display it even more in the next life. There will be no sin to hinder it. The curtains will be pulled back. We'll see God in his love and he'll display it. Notice it's called the exceeding riches of his grace. Just like back in chapter 1 verse 9. Exceedingly rich. Have you ever known a person that is very wealthy? I don't mean that makes 6 or even 10 figures a year. I mean someone that makes millions and millions every month. You can probably name them, you know, Gates and these other ones, but that's in human terms. Has it ever occurred to you that God, being exceedingly rich, Jesus Christ, in this sense, is the wealthiest person that's ever lived? The wealthiest man. It says in the book of Colossians, all the treasures of God are in Christ Jesus. Look at this, the exceeding riches. There's the word grace again. Exceeding riches. Now we come to the fourth of the great words. Look at the text. Exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us. The Greek word is Christototes. What does that mean? It means kindness. And it's similar to another Greek word, Christos. Christ. Christ is kind. In fact, we learn from church history that, about 100 years after the New Testament, The Romans couldn't figure out what Christianity was all about, and we have some writing that says, well, they keep talking about this Christotes, Yeshus Christotes, Jesus the kind man. And they didn't get the pun. Yes, Jesus was Christ, but he's also the kind one. And even the Romans said, the way they describe him, he was a very kind person. Brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ was the kindest person that has ever lived. We all know some people that are marked by kindness. They're gentle. They're very kind. Jesus Christ was and is the kindest person that has ever lived. We mentioned mercy for the miserable, grace for the guilty. Kindness is God's love for the people that are hurting and are helpless. Sometimes I've preached on that wonderful story in the Old Testament where David says, is there someone of the house of Saul and of Jonathan to whom I can show the kindness of the Lord? And he found out about a poor little crippled boy named Mephibosheth. And he said, I'm going to show the kindness of the Lord. Now, Christotes in Greek is often the parallel of one of the most precious Hebrew words in the Hebrew Bible. Ask your Jewish friends if they know the word. It's the word chesed. It means undeserved kindness, faithful kindness. And at least one person in the church knows this because she gave me this for my birthday the other day, a little stone. And it's in Hebrew, chesed. And on the back it says Isaiah 54:10. Thank you. The chesedness of God. His undeserved kindness, his tenderness. And this is all part of that wonderful cluster of mercy, love, grace, kindness, pity, goodness, loving kindness. It's all coming from God. And here it says God will display this great kindness and love and mercy and grace. It says to us, but also the Bible says the love of God is not just shown to us, but put into us. How do I know? Romans 5:5, go look it up. It says, the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. We can experience His love, His kindness, His mercy, not just externally, but internally. You want some more? Another scoop of ice cream on top of the pie. Romans 9:23 says that we have been elected, chosen to become vessels of mercy. Vessel is the old word for like a cup. This glass has water in it. It's a vessel to hold something. And Romans 9 says God has made two vessels like a potter makes two cups out of clay. One of them is to hold his mercy and his love and his kindness. And he pours that into us. We feel it in our hearts. We actually know it. And this is the destiny for which he predestined us and created us so that we would know it now and in heaven far, far more. How do we know it? Because God is infinite. We are finite. We're just finite little cups. Here's the illustration I use. This cup is half full right now. But imagine if it was filled to overflowing repeatedly, like if I put it under a faucet. But also imagine if that cup gets bigger and bigger and it holds more. That's the picture I use. In fact, it's taken from the Bible. Our hearts, our soul is like a cup. And until we become a Christian, it's filled with sin and filthiness. God calls upon us to repent of that. And he says, I've got something better. Throw that out. Pour it out. And then he fills our heart with his love and his kindness and his grace and his Holy Spirit and goodness. And he changes even the nature of the cup. And that's just here and now. Look at the text here. In the ages to come he will do this even more. The cup of our heart and our soul will expand in heaven. I say that we're not under a little trickle of a faucet. We're under a raging waterfall of the infinite goodness of God. And because it's infinite, it'll go on through all eternity. He will continue to fill us up with love. And everything around us will be an ocean of love. I hope some of you have read that booklet in the lobby by the great Jonathan Edwards entitled, Heaven is a World of Love. It's a universe of love. Everything is flowing from God, the infinite fountain of all love, filling up all people in heaven, the angels, everything about us, everything under us, around us, above us. is love. This is why God chose us and saved us. To bring us into heaven, to be united with him, is the loving bride of Christ, and he will pour out love forever and ever and ever and ever through the ages to come. Notice in the plural, that's a Greek way of saying the eternity of the eternities. And how do we get it? Look at the verses again. It's through Jesus Christ. Verse 5, together with Christ. Verse 6, in Christ Jesus. Verse 7, in Christ Jesus. Jesus, as it were, is the funnel by which God's love is poured out into our hearts. If you have not yet believed in Jesus Christ, come to him, for the waters of life, the waters of God's love. Come and do it today. I could say, don't put it off because you may not know how long you will live, but I'll turn the invitation around. Do it today. Why wait? If you're not a Christian yet, examine whatever objections you have, and you'll notice that they'll melt away when you read the Bible. What are you waiting for? Come to the waters. Come and drink deeply of God's love. Come and become a new person in Christ Jesus. And we that are Christians will guarantee you, you will never regret it. And you'll be a brand new person. You'll say, this is better than I even imagined. And if you already have believed in Christ Jesus and you are a new creature, like Paul does here, first I direct you to look back to what you once were. That zombie following the devil on a death march to hell. But then also look at yourself now. Look within and say, I am a new person. Back then I never imagined that I would be what I am now. Look at yourself in the mirror and say, I am a Christian. I do know God. So look back, look within, but also look forward to the ages to come, to what you will be in heaven. And having looked back and looked within and looked forward, then get down on your knees with tears and say, thank you, God, that you did this. You alone. Let us pray. Father, thank you. Thank you, thank you, thank you. We were lost. We were hopeless. But you changed all that out of your great love and mercy and grace and kindness. Thank you. And we thank you that it's because of Jesus. And now, Father, bless us as we remember Jesus' death and resurrection, what he endured so that we could become new people, knowing your love. In Jesus' name, amen.